Father, thank you for your word this morning, for this time that we have together, and for this feast that you have set before us, Father. As a reminder of all that Jesus has done for us, Father, we just pray, Lord, that you would now inhabit this time that we have together in your word, and use it to mold us into the men and women that you would have us to be. We give you all of the praise and glory because you alone are worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, please be seated. Pastor, would you run and see if my glasses are in my... Oh, are they in my bag right there, Steve? I'm sorry. I forgot my glasses, and I'm going to be struggling the whole message to see. Are they in the bottom of my bag? Hold on. Oh, this looks good. All right. All right. Well, you know, we don't take the Lord's table lightly in this church. It's one of the most important times that we have. Thank you so much, brother. Now I'll be able to see what I'm doing here. We don't take the Word of God lightly at Harvest. It's one of the most important things that the Lord has given to us. And I wanted to devote this entire message this morning just about this table and to talk about the importance of proper preparation to prepare our hearts to come before the Lord's table. Lamentation is an important part of every believer's spiritual life. The Word of God tells us that there's a time to weep, there's a time to laugh, there's a time to mourn, and there's a time to dance. But we don't like to mourn, and we don't like to weep. In fact, we'll do anything that we can to avoid having to do those things. They're unpleasant and difficult. And yet, James, in our passage this morning that I'm going to be reading to you, is asking us to confront our own sinfulness, to confront our own need for the Lord Jesus, not only for salvation, but for every moment of our life, and to have times of mourning and grieving and proper preparation to come before his table. He tells us to draw near to God in verse 8. I'm in chapter 4, James 4. He tells us to draw near to God, and he promises that God will draw near to us if we do. But then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, because even though we're saved, even though we have a home in heaven, we still are contaminated by decisions that we make when we give in to our old sin nature and by our confrontation continuously with the world that is around us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, he urges, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What does it mean to be double-minded? It means I have one part of my mind in the world and the other in my faith. And then he says this, and this is hard on our ears. He says, be wretched. Speaking to believers, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You're laughing too much, James is saying. You're giving yourself a pass somewhere, James is saying. This is a picture that James is painting for us of a man who's taken a look in the mirror and seen what's really there. The sinfulness of our alienation from God when we break fellowship with him. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. And this is a sign of humility. Humble yourselves, he says, before the Lord, and the Lord will exalt you. What a beautiful promise. This man who has looked in the mirror sees all that the Lord has saved him from and the sin that lives within him, which he daily, in some way, rebels against God with. Don't be okay with that, James is saying. You must never be okay with that. Don't give yourself a pass on that. Enough with the laughter, enough with the joy. Save some time for mourning and for grieving and even for gloom. Why? Because your spiritual adulteries have told on you. You've cheated on your husband. We're the bride of Christ. And when we love the world, we're cheating on our husband. You adulterous people, he says in James 4:4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He's writing to believers, friends. Or do you suppose that it's for no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell within us? Only believers have the spirit of God dwelling within us. And God's jealous of that. Lamentation is a part of our life because we experience loss after loss in this world, living in a world that God made beautiful but that sin has invaded. We lose people that we love to death, death being the first consequence of sin entering into the human experience. It was never meant to be that way. The day that you eat of the tree of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. The Hebrew actually says, dying, you shall die. Physical and spiritual death. Spiritual death, instantly Adam and Eve died, and eventually they died physically. We live in a world where we suffer loss because of death, which came in because of sin. And it's been that way since the beginning of the Bible, since the fall of man. We see people grieving the loss of people that they love. Genesis 23 and verse 2, Abraham went in to mourn for his faithful wife Sarah, and to weep for her. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 8, the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. When his wives were captured, the Bible says that David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength left to weep. Have you ever wept until you had no more strength left to weep? Martha and Mary wept for their brother Lazarus. And Jesus wept when he saw their sadness for him. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. John chapter 11 and verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. We suffer in this life. We grieve in this life. We mourn in this life because of death. Death visits our families. And then we find people in the Bible weeping for their nation. Nations that once walked with God and no longer were. For the judgment of God that was about to come upon their nation because of their rebellion. The consequences of their rebellion. In 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 12, Elisha wept over the evil that was about to befall the people of God because of God's judgment on their disobedience. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1, here's what the prophet says. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. In the Bible, we find people weeping for their nation. In exile in Persia, in the days of Queen Esther, there was mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. A sadness because of what's become their nation. Do you ever weep for your nation? Do you ever weep for what it's become? A nation that once was blessed by God, that once had the bounty of divine favor, and how far she's moved away? Matthew chapter 2 and verse 18 describes a mom, Rachel, weeping for her children after Herod had ordered the murder of all of the little boys in the environs of Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. The loss of these children was so profound upon these mothers that they couldn't be comforted. Do you know there's a grief that can't be comforted? And yet, after the legal murders in this country since 1973 of 63 million babies, moms in America are grieving for something else. The fact that any opportunity to continue to do that has been taken away from them or curtailed in some way. Do you ever weep for your country? God castigated the nation of Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, saying, You took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me. You took your sons and daughters, who you had born to me, and you sacrificed these. Were your whorings such a small thing that you slaughtered my children? and delivered them up as an offering? 63 million babies, beautiful babies created by God in the image of God, image bearers, extinguished legally in this country, sacrificed to a God called, I don't know what, freedom, women's health. It's all a lie. It's all the devil. It's Moloch with a different title. Ever weep for your country? Jesus is on the way to Golgotha. He's beaten. He's exhausted. He's tired. He's carrying his cross, the cross that will eventually be given to Simon of Cyrene because Jesus doesn't have the physical strength to carry it anymore. And the Bible tells us in Luke 23 that there was a great multitude of people, and many women were mourning and lamenting for him. On the way, as he's walking down the Via Dolorosa, people, especially women, are weeping for him. And in this moment of exhaustion, having been beaten and so tired, the Bible says, turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. Because the day is coming when those who had born children will wish they hadn't. And whose breasts had nursed will wish that they hadn't. Jesus said, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? Jesus was foreshadowing the suffering that would come upon Jerusalem in a very short time. The children of that generation would pay the price for the rebellion of the people of Jerusalem against Rome. If they do these things when the wood is green, Jesus said, what will they do when it's dry? Church, I think we're about to find out. Don't weep for me, he said. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Do you weep for your children? Do you weep for your grandchildren? My life is almost over. I'm in the third act. I mean, I'm middle-aged if I live to be 122. But my children's lives are just beginning. My grandchildren's lives are just beginning. Jesus says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. We weep in this life. We mourn in this life. We groan in this life because of sickness, because of physical pain, sickness that God never designed to be a part of the human experience. That came in with sin too. And the corruption of sin. Job, who had suffered loss after loss after loss, in 16:16 said, my face is red with weeping. Job complained that he'd always been an empathetic person. He'd always wept for other people. In Job 30 and verse 25, he said, Did I not weep for him whose day was hard? He said, was not my soul grieved for the needy? But now his weeping is bitter. He's suffering undeserved personal suffering. We know why. He didn't know why. But we know that there's a cosmic conflict happening, and Satan had asked him that he could be, asked the Lord that he could test him. In Psalm 6, in verse 6, David said, I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears and I drench my couch with weeping. David is in pain. He's in physical pain. He's suffering from some ailment that had brought him to the brink of death. And while it's difficult to associate what he's crying out about to any specific thing written in the scriptures about David's life, he's sure of one thing. It has to do with divine discipline. God is disciplining him. It's a penitential psalm. And in verse 1, he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Lord, discipline me, but not with fury. Be gracious to me, O Lord. I'm languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weep. David is being chastised by the Lord. He asks the Lord to give him relief. He's in extreme pain. When he says my bones are troubled, he means that I am in excruciating physical pain. I'm being racked with pain. His words are filled with emotion, especially verse 3, when he says, my soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? He doesn't even finish the sentence. He's writing a psalm and he can't even finish the sentence. You, O Lord, how long? How long what? David is so frustrated that the question how long goes unfinished because of his frustration. Have you ever been there? A lot of things we weep for in this world. A lot of things we weep for in this life. Now, David is weeping because he's being disciplined, and it takes him a long time to finally get to the point where he understands why he's weeping. It's better for us if we come to terms with that before the discipline. But discipline is always God's merciful way of trying to bring us back to himself. And here's the thing. God's discipline can be the very best thing that ever happened to us in our life, our spiritual life. Here's what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. What's he saying? I learned the lesson. I wouldn't learn it in the seat, so I learned it on the seat. But I learned the lesson. This kind of mourning, this mourning of self-realization, of coming to terms with our own sin and our offense to God, is good and instructive and brings life. In Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1, Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the Lord. And a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered out of Israel with him, and they wept bitterly. This is good. This kind of weeping is good, this self-realization of sin and the way that we offend God with it. It was good for the nation and it was good for every single individual there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul calls this godly sorrow that produces a U-turn. Real repentance, a change of mind, a metanoia, a change of mind, a U-turn. So, here we are. Doing 90 miles an hour down a dead-end street. And all of a sudden, we come to ourselves. We look in the rearview mirror and we realize, holy smokes, I didn't realize that guy was so ugly. Yeah. That's the sin that we've let invade our life, that we've never turned to God with. And all of a sudden, in that moment of self-realization, looking into the mirror, perhaps, of God's word, we see a reflection of what's truly there. And what do? We fall to our knees. And we say, God, I don't just need you for salvation. You gave me that. And by the way, as we've been studying in previous weeks, I will never perish. Even if I act the fool, I will never perish. Why? Because salvation is God's gift to the Son, the Father giving me to the Son. I will never perish. No one will snatch me out of Jesus' hand. No one will snatch me out of the Father's hand. But I look in the mirror and all of a sudden I realize how far I've moved from God. So, when we do, God does. David asked God to restore to him the joy of his salvation, and guess what? God did. Remember, David wrote Psalm 6, David wrote Psalm 51, but David also wrote Psalm 30, which says this, often misapplied, but Psalm 30 says, O Lord, my God, I cried out to you for help, and you've healed me. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints. And give thanks to his holy name, you his saints. Because I promise you nobody else will sing his praises. For his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. And then he says this, weeping may endure for a night, or weeping may tarry for a night. In the context of this psalm, he's saying weeping when we're under God's discipline is for a night. But joy comes in the morning, meaning the joy of that discipline being removed comes. God's anger is for a moment, but his Mercy is for a lifetime. His favor is for a lifetime. So we weep because we're under discipline. Now, from these verses that I've just read, we learn a very important biblical principle, that there's a good time of a good kind of mourning, a good kind of weeping, and there's a bad kind. There's an eternality to good weeping and bad weeping as well. There are eternal results, effects that will accrue to a believer who weeps now in this world, who's serious about his or her sin, who weeps over the things that God weeps over. There's an eternal reward that follows that person into the Omega Ages. But in the same way, there are eternal results to not weeping now, to not considering one's offense toward God. One kind of weeping has benefits that accrue forever, and so does the other. And that other is the realm of unbelievers who never mourn for their sinfulness in this life. And Jesus talked over and over and over, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, about this. Let me read you six little verses. And they will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:42, throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:50, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 23:13, cast them into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24:51, put them with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30, cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's six times in Matthew alone. There's a kind of weeping that's real and not good. And it's eternal. Weeping, weeping, weeping. And these are all just in Matthew. Here our Lord is painting a vivid picture of the final home of those who refuse to mourn now, who refuse to confront their sins before the Lord here, who want only happiness and laughter now, and have no desire to lament their rebellion against God. But as Jesus put it in Luke 13:28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself are cast out. There will be weeping. It's just postponed. Oh, the awful moment of realization. Oh my God. It was all true. What the preacher said was true. What that person in my family said about Jesus was true. What I heard about that from that lunatic at work is all true. Oh, that moment of realization. The book of Revelation describes the weeping and the grieving of people who put all their hope in this world. It begins in the tribulation. It talks about the things that will happen as the people who are watching see everything that they've trusted in evaporate before their eyes. The government, the ecology, which they love so much, the economy, the greed, the godlessness, all of it will evaporate right before their eyes. And the Bible says that when it does, they will howl. Revelation 18:9, the kings of the earth first. Here are the leaders who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her. That's Satan's Babylon. Will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Revelation 18:11, the merchants now, business people, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn since nobody buys their cargo anymore. And finally, just the regular people who have benefited from their wealth, those who gained wealth from her, will stand afar off in fear of torment, weeping and mourning aloud. All of it is going to evaporate. And the people of the world will howl and mourn and grieve when they see everything that they put their hope in fall to pieces. What you put your hope in, Christian, will never fall to pieces, because heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will remain forever. And then there are those in that moment of realization who will be standing there who've put all of their hope in a God of their own making, Some have called themselves Christian. Do you know that almost 70% of Americans identify as Christians? I would be shocked if 20% of our country is saved. I'd be shocked. They call themselves Christians and they advocate things that are an absolute blasphemy to God. Well, there are going to be those, the Bible warns of it. It's nothing new. Way back in the days of Israel, Ezekiel was given a vision in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 14. He was walked through the temple of God, and in the temple of God, he saw some women in the house of the Lord weeping for the false god Tammuz. And people are weeping in the house of the Lord all around this world today, a world that claims to believe in Jesus, but churches that claim to believe in Jesus but don't. They're weeping for the wrong god, a false god, another Jesus. Many, I'm not overstating this, many, the Bible says, Jesus said, will stand before me in that final day thinking that they know him, but they're going to be incredibly surprised. They think that they're okay. Listen, friends, these are people who call Jesus Lord, call him with their words. These are people who think that they have a home in heaven waiting for them. And they're going to meet Jesus, and Jesus says, not everyone, go ahead, Steve. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says this. On that day of the face-to-face meeting with the Lord Jesus, many, say many. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Who does that? Religious people. You don't see pagans who are going to the Megadeth concert talking about, you know, oh, we prophesy for Jesus. These are religious people. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And then Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of unrighteousness, lawlessness. Enomas. Oh, that day of realization, that day of weeping that will come, the bad kind of weeping. Don't let your mind, your wicked heart deceive you, or your mind deceive you, or the world deceive you, or some lying preacher deceive you. This is what Jesus said. Not everyone, next slide, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Why? Because people who've truly come to know the Lord do the things that please the Father, or try to. There are going to be people who have a God of their own making all throughout this life, and they're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and realize, shockingly, that they don't have a home in heaven waiting for them. And Nadab and Abihu, priests of the Most High God, sons of Aaron, offered, they approached God in a way that God had never prescribed. They offered strange fire before the Lord. They figured they'd do it their way. They can come to God any way they want. And they fell down dead right there. Well, no, we meet God on God's terms. Do we understand that? Now, this is unpopular with the world today, but we meet God on God's terms. We call sin what God calls sin. We call murder what God calls murder. We find our way to heaven only through the prescribed route that he's given to us, because there's no name under heaven given by which men must be saved. There's one way. And Jesus said, I am the way. You say, Gene, you hop on sin a lot. Yeah, because I'm a sinner. And I need to hear it. And number two, because it's literally a matter of life and death. Grieving and mourning over my sin now or not is a matter of life and death. And because, as John tells us, the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one, the evil one, it's continuously beckoning us, even believers, away from God and holding the world in its grip of deception, embracing wholeheartedly their narcissistic personal sovereignty and their endless sexual debaucheries. They're desperate to infect all around them with their moral pollution. This is what Paul means when he writes in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind in order to do what should not be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. And they were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. And they were gossips, slanders, haters of God, all of these things, right? And then he goes on to say in verse 22, though they know God's righteous decree, they know what God has said, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those that do them as well, those who practice them. We have evangelists in the kingdom of God, hopefully everyone in this room. But the world has evangelists too, cosmic evangelists, that not only practice these things, but give hearty agreement. Now, you know what? Sometimes we practice these things. But we come to a place of mourning. We come to a place of grieving. We come to a place where we own it. They rejoice in the things that make God weep. What did Jesus say in the Bible? Where am I? What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 7, verse 31? Jesus said, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. And we sang a dirge for you, but you didn't weep. And this is the world. They look at Christians and they say, we just lost some of our abortion rights. How come you're not mourning with us? How come you're not grieving with us that the government is interfering in the life of women? No, the government is interfering in the life of children. Some terrible thing comes down the pike. Something gets promoted that is so obscene to God. And they say, why don't you rejoice with us? Can't you just be happy for us? Nobody should be happy with somebody embracing something that will send them to hell. Nobody should rejoice over that. We're not like them. They call us, they beckon us. But no, we weep with the things that God weeps over. We weep over every baby created by God's hand and beautiful that's offered in sacrifice under whatever name it is. It's being sacrificed. We weep over what the devil has made of our country. We weep over God's plan for human sexuality and marriage and family that's been perverted and twisted into a new devilish thing. We weep over that. Even though they say, rejoice, we're playing the flute, why aren't you dancing? That's why. We weep now. We mourn now. We weep for our nation. We weep for the lost who are all around us, for our unsaved friends and loved ones that don't know the Lord Jesus. We weep for their sins, and we weep for our own. We understand precisely what James means when he says, be wretched and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And again, he's speaking to believers. He's saying, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. So resist the devil, he says. And he'll flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to be turned to gloom. I think that's a good thing to think about before we celebrate the Lord's table. God is present here. Jesus is present here, really present, to give us strength to do just that. To empower us to live the Christian life. The presence of the Lord in his table is real, but invisible. And this is an impartation of grace. Partaking of the Lord's table is an impartation of grace. Jesus gives us something here that we don't deserve, that we couldn't earn, as we present ourselves humbly before him, wretched, mourning our sin, grieving the things that have offended him. We mourn now, we cry now, we weep now, but we won't weep later. Jesus promised to wipe every tear from our eyes. Isn't that beautiful? Personally, he promised to wipe every tear from our eyes. You know what? He's going to say, Jeff, the time of crying is over. My father used to sing a song, well, it's crying time again. You're going to leave me, right? And as we go through this life, we kind of realize it time after time. It's crying time again. This has happened, or that has happened, or this has happened. There's going to come a day when Jesus is going to look you right in the eyeball and say, crying time is over. It's finished. Woe to you who laugh now, he said in Luke 6:25, for you shall mourn and weep. That's a promise. But then in Luke 6:21, he said, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And that's an eternal laughter that will never, never cease. Jesus told his disciples that the things that made them sad, the things that made them weep, the things that made them mourn was going to make the world want to party. Here's what he said. Truly, truly, I say to you, double amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep, he said to his disciples. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. The things that are making you cry will make the world rejoice. But here's the promise. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to laughter. The day's coming, friends, but it's not yet. There's a good kind of weeping and there's a bad kind of weeping. And that's why we need this table. Jordan Stanbridge, who is a Christian missionary in Rome, Italy, wrote something that I found interesting. He said, there's a sense in all of us that wants to avoid confrontation, especially when it has to do with us being confronted. We always assume that we're doing better than we are. We have a tendency to minimize our own sin while maximizing the sins of others. Have you found that tendency in yourself? Oh, I can't believe that she did that. I can't believe that he did that, and you're doing worse. He goes on to say, the fact of the matter is that we need continual checkups for our spiritual health. Perhaps one of the main and regular spiritual doctor visits that we desperately need is the Lord's Supper. On the night when our Savior died, he instituted this meal, and he expects us to regularly partake of this supper. He believes it will make a difference in our lives. I think he's right, do you? Jesus knew that the life that he gave us was a supernatural life and that it couldn't be lived in a natural power. He knew that we were going to need help to continue following him, dark as the times were going to get. Jesus knew our tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to compare ourselves with others. You know, if you want to make yourself feel better, find somebody who's doing really bad. And then you can say, well, you know, I'm doing bad, but not that bad. You know, it's like you always get behind the car that's speeding. This is a trick I learned, you know. You figure if someone gets pulled over, it'll be that guy, you know. Well, I'm confessing my sins publicly here. If awful driving were a sin that was unforgivable, I would be in serious danger of hellfire. Jesus knew our tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought and to think that we're in better spiritual shape than we are. He also knew that we needed mourning and lamentation if we were to cleanse ourselves from the sin that we accumulate walking through this world. He knew that we'd need time to reflect, to consider our friendship with the world and our fellowship or lack of it with him, and to come to terms with our desperate need for him every moment. He knew that we would need a dedicated place to do what? To draw near to God, so that he could draw near to us. He knew that we would need a dedicated place to consider what it means that he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell within us. He knew that we would need a dedicated place to ask for help in resisting the devil, to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. He knew that we would need a place, friends, to be wretched and to mourn and to weep and to let our laughter for a season be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom so that we might see clearly our deep and abiding need for him. And so the Lord gave us this table as a place to check our hearts. That's why there's such a grave warning against approaching it in a casual manner. We take the Lord's table very seriously here because it's sacred. God's presence is here. We should never come before. If we have sin in our life, abiding sin that's unconfessed, that we have no attention. I'm not saying, say, Lord, you know, Lord, I'm sorry I did that this week, but I have every intention of doing the same thing next week. But if we really honestly come before the Lord and we've examined ourselves and we say, Lord, that's not your highest and best for me. I'm grieving over that. I'm mourning over that. I have godly sorrow over that. Give me a U-turn, Lord. God will help you. He will give you grace here at this table, strength, an act of grace that you could not earn or deserve. He will give you strength to empower you to live the supernatural Christian life if you come honestly. If you will turn your laughter into grieving for a moment and come and humble yourself before the Lord so that he can exalt you, he will. That's the promise. And so the Lord gave us this place to check our hearts. And that's why there's such a terrible warning against coming up casually. Jesus is here, really here, to help us. This table is a means of grace, God giving us something very beautiful. And Jesus instituted, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. Do you know why it is so important that we do that? Because Jesus doesn't trust our memories. He doesn't trust that we'll remember all that he's done for us. He doesn't trust that we will remember all that he's promised to do for us. He knows that without this table, without this dedicated place to consider these things, we'd go along our merry way forgetting to reflect, forgetting to consider, forgetting to mourn over the sins that brought him to the cross. Do you see that? He wants us to do this in remembrance of him, acknowledging that the life that he's given to us through his cross and also our continual need for him after the cross. At his cross, Jesus offered his body and he shed his blood for us. He completely satisfied the righteous demands of God for the offenses that we had committed against him. He opened the gates of heaven to sinful men by grace through faith in him alone. And Jesus wants us to remember that. Do this in remembrance of me. As Paul put it, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sake, he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus wants us to remember that. Do this in remembrance of me. And so this table is here because if it weren't, we would do that far less frequently. We come to this table with empty hands, but we leave full. We believe that God will fulfill his promise to us and empower us to strengthen us to live the Christian life. We feast upon Jesus at this table, the cup and the bread being spiritual nourishment to us because Jesus is really here, really present at this table. And so all that this table is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We bring nothing to it. There's nothing good that we can bring to it except our humility, our contrition, and our plea for help. We come remembering him. We come remembering his promises. We're insufficient for all things in our new life and in of ourselves. We're completely dependent upon him. As Jesus told his disciples in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Without him, we have nothing, but with him, we have everything. As Peter put it, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So we depend completely upon him for our salvation, our forever life, and we depend completely upon him for our now life, N-O-W life, our exuberant resurrection life. So can I ask you to do something uncomfortable this morning? Mourn with me. Grieve with me. Let your laughter be turned to mourning just for a few minutes as we consider all that the Lord has done for us and all that we have done to offend, even in this life, though we know him as our Savior, not walking before him as our Lord. Let me ask you to do what James asks us to do, to cleanse our hands, to purify our hearts, to be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And we do this, friends, knowing the promise of the Lord that if we will humble ourselves truly before the Lord, he will lift us up. Amen?